Let us pray.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth planted deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the end of this very stormy epistle that we've been going through. In this 2 Corinthians, Paul bears his soul as he does in no other epistle. And as we've gone through this, it's been a bit of a roller coaster because sometimes we've seen he's exhorted and sometimes he's pleaded and sometimes he's wept and he's humbled himself. And we saw last time he has even threatened. In this last chapter, he begins, in chapter 13, he states ominously, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." And Paul does that because he's on a do-or-die mission. This is the last chance that the church in Corinth has to redeem itself, because this church has given Paul more angst and more sleepless nights than all the other churches he's been involved with put together, with the exception of maybe the churches in Galatia. They are in danger of ceasing to be a church. And so Paul has pulled out all stops to try and recover this church for Christ in order, as he says there, chapter 11, verse 2, that he may present them as a pure bride to Christ. So we think, well, after this, you know, tumultuous epistle, how's he going to end it all? Well, he concludes again by pulling out all stops. And in this case, right at the end, he's pulling out all stops to do whatever he can to make peace. He's not going back on some of the hard things he's had to say to the Christians in Corinth. They had to be said. But once again, we see that his primary concern is not to big note himself. It's not simply to prove that he is right. His great concern here is to see that God is glorified and that this church, this body of Christians, is restored to a right relationship with the Lord and also with each other. So he's doing all he can to make peace. You and I can learn a lot from Paul's approach here about how to keep peace in the church. It's even where there has been stormy confrontation in the past, what can we do to restore peace in the church, even under circumstances like that? And what we see here with Paul, we see him making peace. And the first thing I'd say there is, embrace your family. Yesterday, some of you were able to go singing at the nursing home. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to make it, but times when I've been there afterwards, we get a chance to talk to the residents, and sometimes we have some very good conversations. Sometimes we have some very sad conversations. And one of the saddest conversations I had was a while ago with an elderly resident. He was an immigrant from Italy. He'd been in Australia for many, many years. He was divorced. He's now ex-wife had died not long before. Children, well, yes, he had children. They were all grown up, but some didn't want to see him and they didn't come to see him, and the rest he didn't want to see because they only came to see him, he thought, to get his money. I'd say that's sad, isn't it? Because, you know, it's even sadder because I've had that conversation with numerous people in hospitals and nursing homes over the years, people who are elderly, they're on their own, they're estranged from their families are estranged from them, they're all alone, no one wants to visit them, and that's extremely sad, to have family alive, but you're all alone. I mean, think of the potential there is for comfort and for happiness. God originally created families for happiness. Now, back there in chapter 2, we were looking at it last Sunday night, back there in Genesis chapter 2, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. He said, I will make him a companion comparable to him. And then God created the first family. But as we also saw last Sunday night, since sin came into the world, more often than not, family relationships create more unhappiness than they create happiness. The statistics bear out that there are more lonely marriages in Australia today than there are happy ones. And that's really sad. When you think of what family could mean, especially when you're old and frail. So, you know, we need to do all we can to strengthen family ties. And the same is true in the church. Even where there's been tension, maybe ill feeling, remember, these are your family, your spiritual family. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. So when Paul gets to the end of this epistle, in verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell. Finally, brothers, or actually the meaning is brothers and sisters. Brethren means brothers and sisters. It's not exclusively a male term. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell, go well, rejoice, it's translated in some versions. Finally, brothers and sisters, that's the important thing. Finally, brothers and sisters, farewell, rejoice. Now, if you've been following through in 2 Corinthians, you realise it's a while since Paul has referred to them as brothers and sisters. You can break 2 Corinthians up into three different sections. And in the first section, which begins in chapter 1 and verse 8, he says to them, we do not want you to be ignorant brothers and sisters of the trouble that came to us in Asia. The second section begins in chapter 8, and chapter 8 begins by saying, moreover, brothers and sisters, we make known to you the grace of God. The third section begins in chapter 10, and in chapter 10 he's confronting the false apostles who've come to town. And guess what? There's no brothers and sisters. Just unrelenting, one warning after another, because these false apostles are not his brothers and sisters. But Paul has given his warning. He's hopeful that those in Corinth will listen to his words, that they will listen to the word of God, because the words that Paul is speaking is the word of God. He's hopeful they'll listen to the word of God. They won't listen to these false apostles. And therefore, even though those in the church here have given Paul so many sleepless nights, he wants to believe that they are still his brothers and sisters. And he's going to address them that way. Sometimes you might have a doubt or doubts about a brother or sister in the Lord. Okay, sometimes that's plain, you know, they've departed from the Lord, they're no longer a brother or sister in Christ. But with most difficulties that arise in churches, it is not that obvious, even if you have doubts. You may be irritated by their behaviour, they may be behaving badly, but that doesn't mean they've left the Lord. And in which case we need to swallow our pride and humble ourselves and still let them know we count them as a brother or sister in Christ. Embrace your family. Don't push them away. As long as you can believe that they are still a brother or sister in Christ, let them know. Embrace them as such. And secondly, I would say, include your family. You'll notice the alls in Paul's closing words here. Take a look at Paul's alls. In fact, the last word in the epistle, apart from amen, is all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So Paul has been deeply hurt by those in the church in Corinth. Many, perhaps most, had been following the lead of these false apostles. They've been running Paul down behind his back, and that must have been particularly hurtful. There were a few. Probably Paul had a fair idea of who they were, but Paul knew that there were a few that had stood up for him and a few that had defended him. And it would have been easy for Paul to single them out and add a special blessing upon them and pointedly ignore those who had been causing him such pain. But instead, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He desires God's blessing upon them all. He doesn't try and exclude those who have hurt him. He's making a huge effort to include all those he can still possibly consider to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And he wants them to feel that they are all part of a wider church. So he says in verse 13, all the saints greet you. He's reminding them that they're part of something which is far bigger. They're part of a church that includes all the saints. And he wants them to know that. I mean, as badly as many of them have behaved, he doesn't want them to feel cut off from the wider church. We can learn from that, I think, because sometimes someone behaves badly toward us, and so we can feel pressure to withdraw into our little clique of close friends, those that don't criticise us, and we start to build up an us and them mentality, and pretty soon there are some serious divisions that begin to emerge in the church. And we don't wish God's blessing upon all. Effectively, we want God's blessing just on our own little clique, because us are right, them are wrong, so why should we seek God's blessing on them? We would even like it if them were not embraced by the wider church. We don't want all sending their greetings to them. We want all to send their greetings to our own little clique. Now, it's really important we don't go down that road. This is not the path to peace. That is the path to cliques and divisions and confusion and ill feeling. So, abandon cliques. Seek to include all, if it really is peace that you want to pursue in the church. And then we see Paul here praying for peace. And again, Paul is a great example here in how he concludes this stormy letter. He concludes with this blessing of peace that we've just seen in the last verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's a blessing he pronounces upon them for their peace. Because everything that he's just told them to do, that's back there in verse 11, we'll look at that in a moment, and all of those things he tells them to do in verse 11 become possible only with this blessing. Back there in verse 11, he tells them to mend relationships, he tells them to encourage each other, he tells them to think the same things, and they're all necessary steps to the peace of the church. But, you know, how can we? I mean, we are just sinners, redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners. So how can we mend relationships, and how can we encourage each other, and how can we think the same things where there's been disunity and division and bitterness? Well, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of God and through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's how we can do these things. Paul Barnett, in his commentary, points out that the grace of Christ removes aggressiveness, and the love of God dispels jealousy, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit destroys bitterness. So those things that cause division, aggressiveness and jealousy and bitterness, all dissipate where we participate in this blessing of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And with that we can mend relationships and we can encourage one another and we can think the same things where we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The blessing that Paul pronounces here is a blessing for the peace of the church. That's what he wants for them. And in addition, we see here a prayer for peace. His prayer is in the second part of verse 11, where he says, "The God of love and peace will be with you." He wants them to know the love of God. He prays that the God of love will be with them. He desires that they'll know the peace of God, that they'll know peace in the church, and so he prays that the God of peace will be with them. Now, when there are others in the church who you think maybe reject you or criticise you, the natural thing to do is to stop praying for them. You find it hard to pray for those who criticise you. I don't mean that you find it hard to pray that they'll come to their senses and see that you're right, and you might pray that they'll see that they're wrong and you're right, and of course you're only praying that for their own good, aren't you? But we find it a lot harder to pray that they will prosper, or that others will appreciate them, or that you'll appreciate them, that I'll appreciate them. Now, Jesus said that we're to pray even for our enemies. Remember, he said, you know, "You've heard it said of old time, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you." This even of our enemies, said Jesus. And in doing so, he added, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Children of God, by praying for our enemies? Yes, Jesus said, because this is what God is like. He makes his sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and he sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. In a similar passage in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil." Okie doke, so if we're to love our enemies, we're certainly to love our wayward brothers and sisters. And if we're to pray for our enemies, we're certainly to pray for our wayward brothers and sisters. That is the path of peace. But all our prayers and all our blessings are useless unless we are living in peace. You notice what Paul says there in verse 11. This is the way he puts it. He says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So what he's saying there is, if you want the God of love and peace to be with you, then you must become complete and be of good comfort and be of one mind and live in peace. The implication is that you dare not pray for the God of love and peace to be with you unless you yourself are prepared to become complete and be of good comfort and be of one mind and live in peace. So we really have to take to heart what the apostle is telling us to do here in verse 11. In that verse we've got five short, sharp commands delivered almost in staccato fashion. Farewell. Become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Now, in fact, if you look at that in the Greek, you'll find that they're each only one word, apart from be of one mind, which is three. Okay, the first one, farewell, literally, fare well, go well, sometimes translated rejoice. Okay, we'll leave that one for today. Let's go on to the next one. Become complete. And this is what Paul had prayed for them back there in verse 9. He said, "And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Having prayed that they will be made complete, he then commands them in verse 11 to become complete. I pointed out last time when we touched on verse 9 that the idea of becoming complete is the idea of mending. It's what Jesus found the disciples doing when he came across them on the shore of the Lake of Galilee. And it says that he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. In other words, their nets had holes in them, they were incomplete, and the disciples sat there mending their nets. They were making them complete. And that seems to be the sense here too. It's the same word that Paul uses here in this passage. Paul is referring to the holes in their lives that needed to be mended. In particular, he's talking about the holes in their relationships that needed to be mended. There were holes in the relationships of this church that was fractured. Their own relationships with each other were fractured. Paul had sensed this. He's referred to it in the second last verse of the previous chapter. He says there in the second half of verse 20 in chapter 12, he says, "I fear lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits and tumults." You can guess that relationships were fractured. So what Paul is saying here is, mend your relationships. There can be no peace. There can be no real peace, lasting peace in a congregation until relationships like that are mended. Furthermore, Paul holds them responsible for mending their relationships. He prays that they'll be mended. Hopefully those in Corinth were praying that they would be mended too. But then he says, finally, brothers and sisters, mend your relationships. He holds them responsible to do this. Don't just pray about it. Do something about it. Paul wants them to be proactive and repair those relationships that have been broken by contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings and conceits and tumults. Now I know it's not always possible to do something about it, particularly with those who are not in the church and refuse to be reconciled. But that should never be so with those in the church. As long as we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need to approach one another and mend fractured relationships. Secondly, in verse 11 or 30, Paul says, encourage one another. Because where there is disunity, there is discouragement. Where there have been contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and backbitings and whisperings and conceits and tumults, you can be sure that people are hurting. Paul knew what it was like to need comforting. In fact, that's the way he began his whole epistle, didn't he? He talked about how he himself desperately needed to be comforted. Back there in chapter 1, if we can just flip back there for a moment, he began this way in verse 3 of chapter 1. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any tribulation with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the comfort. Paul knew all about the need for comfort. And he knew, he's using basically the same word here, he knew how deeply people in the church in Corinth were hurting, both those who were in the right and those who were in the wrong, and he felt for them. Those in Corinth were discouraged. Yes, I suppose they had brought it upon themselves by entertaining false apostles. They had entertained those who had brought worldly values and worldly standards into the church. Worldly values and worldly standards always bring division and hurt. It's inevitable, because worldly values and worldly standards shift the focus away from Christ and onto ourselves. And as soon as we focus on ourselves, selfishness begins to control and divisions begin to appear. So it's not surprising that those in Corinth were feeling discouraged. But hopefully, once they begin to mend relationships, they'll see how foolish they've been in entertaining false prophets. And they can start to pull back, they can begin to clean up the mess, and they can begin to turn and help each other. And you can too. You know, whether your brother or sister has been in the right or in the wrong, you can still feel sorry for them if they're hurting. You can put yourself in their shoes. And yes, if they're in the wrong, we'll try and help them see where they've been wrong. But in the process, and especially as they see where they've been wrong, feel for them and seek to comfort them. The next thing Paul says is, think the same thing, or same things. Okay, verse 11 says, be of one mind. Literally it reads, think the same things. Back in his first letter, you go right back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, and of course there Paul is concerned about the divisions in the church, and he's pleading with them to be united, and he puts it this way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The most effective churches in the world today are made up of those where there are those who are all speaking the same thing. Now, I don't mean speaking the same things because they are made to, because they're threatened, or because everyone is a clone of the charismatic leader or whatever. But I mean speaking the same thing because we're all bound up in a common goal, and we're all serving a common Lord, and we're all attracted to the same Lord. We're all attracted to the same God through the same mediator, who is Jesus Christ. And Paul goes further than that here at the end of 2 Corinthians. He talks about not only speaking the same thing, but he talks about thinking the same thing. That really is unity. And by the way, this is a common theme in Paul's letters. This is not the first time he's mentioned it. He uses the same expression in Romans 12 verse 16 where he says, think the same things with each other. He uses the same expression in Romans 15 and verse 5 where he says, may the God of patience and comfort grant that you think the same things with one another. He uses the same expression in Philippians 2 and verse 2 where he says, fulfill my joy by thinking the same things. Today we might say, be on the same page. A church where all the members are on the same page with each other is a tremendously effective weapon in the hand of God. Be on the same page. We're only going to be on the same page with each other when we're on the same page with God. And that means being on the same page of this book, the Bible, because that's how we get to be on the same page. We have to submit to what God is telling us in this book, if we're to be on the same page with God and with each other. I don't mean we never disagree. I certainly don't mean don't ever express a different view. But do so thoughtfully. And do so humbly. And do so with the sincere desire that by expressing your viewpoint, you are aiming that we will all end up on the same page. Maybe your page, maybe another's page, maybe you're wrong, but with a view to us all end up thinking the same thing. And fourthly, embrace your family. Paul says in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. You're probably aware that this is not the only one of Paul's epistles where he says that, greet one another with a holy kiss. And you'll also find it in Peter's writings as well. What you may not know is this. This is unusual. Some people think that Paul said this because it was the customary greeting throughout the Roman Empire, and particularly through the Middle East back then. It wasn't. Some translators have gone astray. I remember one translation, which I would name, but I'd probably get it wrong. And I think when he gets to greet one another with a holy kiss, he says, give one another a hearty handshake. That's what we call dynamic equivalence. Okay, some think that the holy kiss was a normal form of greeting, or a kiss was a normal form of greeting, because it's the normal form of greeting in many countries in the Middle East and Europe today. But in actual fact, one of the main reasons it's a common form of greeting in many of those countries today is because of the history of a Christian influence in those countries, either back then or in the years since then. But back then, according to the best sources I can track down, it was not a customary form of greeting at all. The kiss, as a form of greeting, was largely confined to very close family members. course, I don't mean the erotic kiss of a husband and wife, but the non-erotic kiss as a form of greeting was largely confined to close family members. You see what Paul's doing here? He's gone back to where we started from, and he's saying, you are family, you are all family, greet one another as family members. The ESV Study Bible notes there say that the kiss was, quote, usually reserved for special reunions among family members, and that extending such a public kiss to an entire group was a practice unique to the early church that signified their mutual acceptance as a family. So what Paul is doing here is not only reminding those in Corinth that, look, you are all family, but he's making them face up to it by commanding them to perform an action that only close family members perform. And that would have been extremely confronting for those who had fallen out with each other. It would have confronted them with the reality, we are family. I have to behave to this person as I would to a family member. You are family. We are family. And when differences arise among us, as they're bound to time, never forget that. We are family. And make yourself do something for that person that you might have a difference with that reminds you that you are family. Okay, if you want the holy kiss, go for it. But it might be something else, something you only do for a family member. Whatever it is, do it. And be confronted with the truth that the brother or sister in Christ that you've fallen out with in the church is your brother or sister in Christ. They are family. We are family. And it's time to get on and mend the relationships and encourage one another and think the same things. And once again, become a family. And now, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.